A few things that I wanted to share with you before I get into the sermon this morning. The first is that after worship this morning, if your child is in the youth group, we're going to have a parents meeting up in the teen center. I promise it will not be as long as this sermon. So if you can, just take a few minutes and I will share my vision or my idea for the next year in the youth ministry. The second thing is a little bit longer. One of the things I find beautiful about the first chapter of the Bible, amongst many things, is the statement by God that he repeats in three different ways, that he made man and woman in his image. Over the centuries that have followed that, lots of people have come up with different ideas about what it means to be made in the image of God, what that actually means. They've come up with ideas that says, well, that's that humans have a soul, and that's what separates us from the rest of creation. And while that's a true statement, I don't believe that's what God was getting at when he made us in his image. There have been a number of other things, but what I find most powerful is that that word image actually means idol. So we are meant to be an idol to God, in that when you look at an idol, you're supposed to think of the God that it's made in reference to. When you look at humans, you are meant, as we look at each other, to see a reflection of the creator of the universe. As made in the image of God, we are designed to reflect God's image. And so that personally has come to mean two things to me. And the first one is, I, Travis Anderson, am made in the image of God. God planned me, God designed me, God did everything for me, made me, and my value comes from that. My worth comes from that, that I am made in the image of God. Not anything great that I do, not anything great that my sons or my daughters may do. Whatever the case is, my worth, my value comes because God created me. And I am made in his image. So that gives me my worth. But that also shapes how I look at everybody else. Because everybody else is made in the image of God. I will not have one single interaction with a human who is not made in the image of God. I will never have a conversation with somebody that God did not design, that God did not put his own image into. Every single person, in fact, every single person I don't have an interaction with is the same. God designed them, God made them in his image. So that means every thought that I have about a person, when I make a judgment, when I read a conversation, when I have a conversation, when I see something on the news, every single person, regardless of how different they may be from me, they were made in the image of God. So that means that should shape how I think about ICE agents when I see them on TV and the stories that revolve around them. They are made in the image of God. That should shape how I think about them. That doesn't mean we can't have disagreements. That doesn't mean there's not right and not wrong. That means is when I see them, they are made in the image of God. God designed them just as he designed me. When I see a politician that I don't agree with, God made them in his image. No matter how much I would never vote for them or always vote for them, both are made in the image of God. To the immigrant or anybody else that we may have differences with, they are made in the image of God. And before I have any other thought about them, it should start with that. They are made in the image of God. I don't believe this space up here is made for my personal political opinions. If you want to know what those are, come talk to me some other time. That's not what this space is for. But what this space is for this. And what this says about what we're going to talk about this morning, or what it says about what's going on in the world at any given time, this should always be our guide. And it begins with being made in the image of God. And that's been on my heart for a couple weeks, and I wanted to share that. Everybody we see, agree with, disagree with, or in between, is made in the image of God, and they're important to God. And so that brings us to what we're going to talk about this morning in Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, we're picking up where I left off a few weeks ago, which is where Dr. Isabel left off a few months ago. We're finishing the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we're going to talk about its conclusion. Hopefully, I do a good job of finishing this story. Dr. Isabel spent many weeks going through the Gospel of Mark and sharing some great details. Hopefully, we're going to stick the landing, finish this a little better than Stranger Things, and we're going to end with this great finale that is the entirety of the story. Without this last chapter, without this last section, the first 15 chapters are a good but tragic story that ends tragically. But it's what we find here at the end of 15 and through chapter 16 that makes it the beautiful thing that it is. The last of chapter 15, verses 42 through 47, detail, according to Mark, the burial. Jesus has already been crucified. We've went through that whole story. He's already died on the cross. If you back up to verse number 39, when the centurion saw that he breathed his last, he says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And so by that evening, it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. If you're going to have a day of rest where you don't do work, the Jews would have an evening or a day where they kind of set things in order so that they could not just enjoy the Sabbath, but be devoted to the Sabbath and be devoted to the memory of God and the things He had done. And so there was some things they had to do before sundown, which was when the Sabbath started. The Sanhedrin was a court of Jews that was made up of 70 different Jews that presided theologically and government-wise as well over the Jews. And in the record, the written record at least, we only see two of those people who were supposed to be the stewards of God's people, who were supposed to see the coming king and look forward to it and prepare Israel. According to the gospel records, only two men out of those 70 seemed to get it. One being Nicodemus, most of his story you can find in John chapter 3, and a man named Joseph of Arimathea here in verse number 43. He's one of the two out of 70 that seemed to have actually got the message from Jesus, that he was indeed there to fulfill God's commands. One of the things that when people try to explain away the crucifixion or the death of Jesus, try to come up with different ways to say, well, maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. Maybe he was just unconscious. Maybe this really didn't happen how it did. But I think Mark tries to put that to rest before it ever becomes a thing, because in verses 44, 45, and 46, Pilate gets confirmation that Jesus has died. He's not almost dead, he's not kind of dead, he's not seemingly dead. He is dead. The crucifixion has done its job. He is actually dead. So Mark doesn't just make the claim that he is dead. He provides verification from the most powerful government official over this story, Pilate. He makes sure he is dead. And so Joseph of Arimathea goes to him and says, "I would like to have the body of Jesus to give it a proper burial." The reason that's important is because most of the time when people were crucified, they were considered criminals and not worthy of a burial. There was often mass graves where they would just dump the bodies and sometimes the cross along with them. But Joseph, realizing the importance of this man, wants to make sure he is buried. So he goes and petitions to Pilate, "Can I please have his body?" This would have been highly irregular, but Pilate knows this whole situation's been highly irregular. So he allows him to have Jesus' body, and he goes and buries him. Mark lets us know there in verse 47 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, watch this and kind of see where he is buried. That's an important note because beginning in chapter 16, they are going to go to the grave. If you read verse number 1 of chapter 16 with me, it says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him." So even though they've been with him for 3 years and they have heard what he has said time and time again about rising, they are not fully convinced, and so they go to do what Jews did. They would anoint the body. Not that change the dead or alive state, but that was something they would do as a ritual, and they go there fully expecting to either find the body or for the stone to already be closed, and then they can't get to it. But when they get there in the morning, they're kind of asking themselves the question, okay, well, if the stone's already been rolled over, how are we going to unroll it so we can go in and do this? What if they've already sealed it? So they're dealing with this question, and as they walk up to the tomb, they see it's already been moved. The tomb is open, except it's not Jesus they find in there. Mark tells us there is a young man, verse number 5, a young man sitting there dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. The other gospel accounts let us know this was an angel, that God had sent someone to do this. And the angel does what an angel should do. An angel, the word angel simply means messenger. And this angel has a message for these women who have showed up. And he says to them, verse number 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." God's truth does not depend on our understanding or our belief. And praise God for that. Because nobody believed this was going to happen, it seems. These women do not seem as though they believed that's what was coming next. God's truth, God's work in your life, in my life, in anybody's life, is not dependent on how hard or how much we believe. And praise God for that. Because we will fall. We will have moments of doubts. Here is people who have been with him. Mary Magdalene, 3 years. Mary, his mother, all 33 of them. She has been around and knows of Jesus, knows him intimately, and yet she still, in this moment, seems surprised that he is not there. There are going to come times where our faith will wane. Our faith might entirely disappear. God's truth remains. God's work in our life doesn't disappear or is as wishy-washy as our faith. It's a constant. And that becomes part of the beauty of this story. The angel has something else to tell them. He says, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And so they leave in excitement, but also in trembling and astonishment. And as you could imagine, going to a funeral and opening a casket, expecting to see a body, if there's not one there, it's going to surprise you a little bit. It's going to cause you a little bit of shock. And so they don't know what to do about it. One of the things this also reminds me is that the resurrection is a shocking event. I think sometimes maybe if you've been a Christian for a long time or if you've been around church your entire life, you have become to just accept it. Yes, it's what everything hinges on. Yes, our faith is dependent upon the resurrection, but we become so used to it, it's not shocking anymore. This is shocking. This guy has been publicly executed and is no longer dead. They've seen lots of miracles. They've even seen him raise other people from the dead. This would be shocking beyond anything that we could imagine. And yet it's still shocking. It still should be shocking. And when people come to know, people who didn't know about the resurrection, and maybe we teach them, or maybe they find out somehow, and they realize that it's true, it's going to shock them before it comforts them. For us who are familiar with the story, hopefully the idea that we follow a king who didn't stay dead is comforting, is encouraging. But just try to imagine you've never heard that before. It's going to be quite shocking. It's important as we try and do our best to teach people the gospel story that we have the patience to realize that when we dump this really powerful story on them, it's not just going to immediately change their life more than likely. It's going to take some time to grip the fact that somebody died but didn't stay there, because that's different than every other death. It's important to have patience, because if these disciples couldn't figure it out immediately and it bring them comfort, it's probably not going to bring people who don't know it comfort immediately. It's important to know that. Going forward to verse number 9, if you have anything but a King James or a New King James Bible, you may have a footnote. You may have brackets around this section of text. In the ESV, there's a little, in my Bible, a little section between verse 8 and 9. It says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And then there's an explanation even more about that at the bottom of the page. Your Bible may have that, may have something similar to that. And that is a small link to a really deep, winding, nerdy rabbit hole called textual criticism that I enjoy, but I'm going to do my best to distill it to about 90 seconds so that you all don't fall asleep on me. What it means is there is a group of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus. It is the most up-to-date manuscripts that existed in the 1500s when the King James Bible and other Bibles around that time were written. They had manuscripts that dated from about the 1200s or 1100s to 1400s. That was all they had, and that's how they put the Bible together, the King James version of the Bible and some others that we don't normally use. From the year 1500 up until the past 100 years, we have found a number of older manuscripts that date back before 1100 that are older than the ones that were used to write the King James. In them, there are a handful of differences between those manuscripts and the ones they use for the King James Bible. One of the most glaring differences is that most of the oldest manuscripts don't have verses 9 through 20, or they have a different version or are missing a few different parts. There's a few different spots in your Bible where this happens. John chapter 8 and the woman at the well. 1 John chapter 5, there's a couple verses that are different. The Lord's Prayer is a little bit longer in the Textus Receptus, and there's a couple differences like that. Most of the time, your Bibles will have a note that tells you that. So I bring all that to say, don't let this scare you into thinking, oh no, is my Bible not accurate? Or oh no, is my translation trying to change God's Word? It's just two different schools of thought about which manuscripts should be used. And so sometimes the question then becomes, well, how do I know what's true? Which one is it? Does this section belong in the Gospel of Mark? Or is it made up hundreds of years later? There have been many, many Bible students who have dedicated years and years of their life to just that question and have come down on two different sides. So I'm not here to tell you which one's right. I don't have that sort of arrogance to think I know more than them. But what I do know is in verses 9 through 20, almost every single story or teaching can be found elsewhere in the Gospels or in the New Testament. If we took all of 9 through 20 out, very little changes. If we have 9 through 20 in here, very little changes. Most of it is repeated or taught elsewhere. So for the purpose of our study this morning, we're going to treat it as if it belongs. In verses 9 through 13, we see Jesus appearing to other people. I guess Jesus appearing to the first people. The only people that came to the tomb, they didn't find Jesus. They found the angel. But here, beginning of verse number 9, Jesus begins to appear. And the first person, according to Mark, that Jesus appears to after his resurrection is Mary Magdalene. As we read the other gospel accounts, we found out that upon Jesus appearing to her, which he kind of has to repeat the same message the angel gave them, that she becomes the first person to go to the disciples, to go to Peter, to go to the apostles, and tell them, hey, that thing he was talking about for 3 years actually came true. He's no longer dead. He has risen. The other gospel accounts tell us different stories about Peter and John running to the tomb themselves because they don't believe it. We kind of see that in verse number 11. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Verses 12 through 13 condenses the entire chapter of Luke 24. Verse 12 and 13 says, "After these things he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." If you want more about what that story is, go read Luke chapter 24. It expands it very much. But the point, I think, of this section is that Jesus didn't just say, "I'm going to come back to life and then just disappear and go into heaven." He appears to people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think. In one of the chapters of 1 Corinthians, if it's not 15, Paul lists a bunch of different people, including a crowd of 500 that Jesus appears to after his resurrection. Jesus didn't just say it and leave it. Jesus says it and then he appears. He shows them proof that indeed he has risen from the dead. And Mark condenses a lot of that into a very short amount of space and tells us Jesus did appear to these different disciples. But he doesn't appear just to say, "Look, I'm not dead anymore." He actually has a new mission for them, because the resurrection changes everything. In verses 14 through 18, he then gives them a new mission, if you would. We call it the Great Commission. And so the king commissions them, and he appears to them. He shows up while they are in a room that's locked. And again, as the person you thought was dead suddenly appears in a locked room, you are going to be quite shocked. You're going to be surprised. You are going to be scared, and a whole list of emotions that I could not fathom. Jesus appears in this locked room. And Mark tells us one of the first things he does is verse number 14. He rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So as Mark tells it, Jesus has told Mary to go tell them, and they did. And he appeared to those two other people on the road to Emmaus, and he did. And they go and tell the disciples, and they did. And still, after Jesus sends two different witnesses, a woman who had been with them and two guys who had not been with them, they still won't believe. And so Jesus probably had some harsh words for them. "You didn't listen to what I said. You didn't listen to the people who sent you." But notice what happens when Jesus is maybe disappointed with them. He doesn't replace them. He doesn't say, "You guys missed it. You had 3 years of me and you messed it all up. I'm going to go find some more people." He says, "I will work with you in your brokenness. In your failures, I still find purpose. You aren't useless because you've messed up. You aren't useless because you didn't believe something I said. You aren't useless because your faith has failed you. I will still use you." And how powerful does that come to us today? There comes times where we lose our faith, where we doubt what we're doing. Maybe we even wonder, "Is God real? Is Jesus truly watching over me? Am I truly made in the image of God? Does he actually care about me?" I don't know how many of you grew up in a Church of Christ, but one of the songs we used to sing a lot when I was little was a song called "Does Jesus Care?" And the song was written by a guy who, by the time he was my age, had lost a wife, maybe two, both parents, and four kids to death, all before the age of 40. And he wrote that song asking, "Does Jesus care?" If you know the chorus of that song, it says, "Yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief." Just because we have those questions or those moments of doubt doesn't mean it's over. In fact, those are the people Jesus chooses. Your faith and your lack thereof at times doesn't mean you're useless in God's eyes. He will continue to use you, not replace you. And this story becomes a picture of that. And so in verses 15 and 16 that Titan read for us this morning, he gives them their charge, what they're supposed to do with this information. With the revelation that he is not dead, with the revelation that everything he has said is true, it demands a response. And that response is action. He says, "Go tell everybody And this is what you tell them, verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Faith is expressed through actions. For as many years as the Textus Receptus has existed, and years before that, there was this struggle within Christianity of works and grace and where salvation meets and how all that fits together and which you do and which you don't and what saves and what doesn't. Jesus says, essentially, there are two types of people. There are the people who live out their faith, and there are the people who don't. Sometimes we've got this idea that belief is a mental exercise. It's just this idea of the mind. Do I believe that Jesus died for me? Yes, I can say yes. But do I live that? Do I follow Jesus with my actions, not just my mental acknowledgement? Belief is not just mental acknowledgement. It changes how we act. I believe that these pillars are going to hold this ceiling up. That affects me every day when I come to work because I believe that it's still going to do that. That changes how I live. If I didn't believe that, I'd be preaching from the hallway. I wouldn't be standing up here. My belief changes my action. If I truly believe the story we've just read, that Jesus didn't stay dead, that changes my actions. Not just my mental state of mind. It changes what I do. It changes how I interact with people. It changes how I view them made in the image of God. It changes things. And so, coming to follow Jesus isn't just words we say or thoughts we think. It's actions we do. And not just one time, although I believe it begins one time. As he says, be baptized. That's a one-time thing. But it's going forward the rest of your life. How are your actions? Those are what show your faith. Your actions don't save you. You are saved. Your actions show your faith to the rest of the world. You live. It's an action that you do. That's what he's called them to do. And in verses 17 and 18, he gives them miracles. I don't know how else to put it. He gives them miracles, but he gives it to them with a purpose. If you flash forward to verse number 20, it says, they go out and they preach everywhere. The Lord works with them and confirm the message by those signs. We live in such an amazing era of time in the world that every single thing that I say, you can in an instant pull out that little computer in your pocket and know whether what I'm saying is true or not. You can look at Mark's gospel account and see, is Travis saying what he should be? You can look up any of that information at the time. And in that day and age, they didn't. So how are you going to be able to know that what Travis is saying is actually true? Jesus gave his disciples signs. When they go into these parts of the world that have never heard of Jesus, and they go talking this crazy talk about some guy who's dead but's not anymore, how are they going to believe that? They can't look it up. They didn't see it for themselves. Jesus gives them these signs, and there's a bunch listed here in verses 17 and 18. And Jesus is saying, you can do this so that when people ask why or ask how or on whose authority, you can do these signs to show them. This isn't a new concept. Go back to Moses. When Moses says, how are the people of Israel going to know that what I'm saying is true? And God says, here's some signs. He never actually has to use them, but he's got those in his pocket if he would have needed them. These signs become that, and we have lots of discussions about the purpose of miracles. That's what they're for, to confirm the message. We all have the Word of God in front of us. I don't need miracles to confirm it because the message I give, hopefully, comes from this. And so that's what he sends them out with. Essentially, their version of what's going to be the Bible. Their ability to confirm the message. And then the little last little bit, the conclusion, verses 19 and 20, shows us that Jesus disappears, if you would. He's taken away from them. They can no longer see him in the same way, but that's not the end of the story. He now reigns. He now becomes the king that the people were mocking him for. Remember when we talked about in chapter 15 how Mark takes all the mocking, the beating, the crowning, the robe, the praising, all hail Jesus, King of the Jews, all of that they used to mock him. Mark says, well, it's actually true. And verse 19 tells us it will be true forever. It's true to this day that Jesus reigns as King of the world. The dead one is no longer. Death no longer reigns. The crucified one, the one who was put down, is now exalted to reign over this world. And that's the story of Jesus and his resurrection. That's how Mark sees the story. The ultimate end of the whole thing is go do something about the fact that Jesus now reigns as king. If you would please pray with me. To our almost kind and loving and righteous Father, we are thankful for many things at this time. Right in this moment, we are thankful for your Son, and we're thankful for the revelation of your Word directed by the Holy Spirit that tells us about your Son, that tells us that he is not in a grave rotting somewhere, that his body has not completely disintegrated, but that you raised him from the dead, that death was defeated, and that now he is seated at your right hand and reigns today. Lord, help us to reflect that reality in our lives. The temptation is to not. The temptation is to feel like that's a distant thing, to feel like it doesn't affect our lives that much. According to the writers that you inspired, it means everything. Help it to shape every single interaction we have. Help it to shape the interactions we have after the final amen and we spend time together. Help it to shape the interactions we have when over the next week we go back to work or school or wherever it is that we have social influence, and help that to affect us, to change us, to help us live out our faith, to have true belief that changes our thoughts but also changes our actions and our words. Lord, we know we can't do that on our own, but it's only through the power of your Son's sacrifice and your Spirit's guidance that we have the power to do that. And so I ask for that. In your Son's name I ask that. Amen. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. Paul devotes an entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58 verses, dedicated to just why the resurrection is important and everything hinges on the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection and teachings aren't immediately comfortable, and they won't be. There's going to come times in your life where the teachings of Jesus aren't comfortable, and you're going to have to work through that. There's going to be times where the people you're really trying to convince that this is true, it's going to make them uncomfortable, and it's going to take time, and you've got to be okay with that. You need to have patience with others. Have patience with yourself, because this stuff is a lot to take in if you're not used to it, if you didn't grow up in the church. The resurrection is to be announced. It's to be taught. It's to be talked about. So much so that when Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he tells us that we do this to show the Lord's death past until he comes future. We're meant to point towards and talk about the resurrection to all people. Mark's gospel account just kind of ends. Whether we include verses 9 through 20 or not, it just kind of abruptly ends. And so the question that Mark kind of leaves us with is not, did Jesus rise? He did. The question is, what are you going to do about it? What do you do with that information? What do you do with the fact that someone who has defeated death has now given you a mission? What do you do about that? In a few moments, we're going to sing a song about a firm foundation and how that's Jesus. If you go out into this world and try to live a Christian faith without Jesus, without his resurrection as the foundation, it's going to fail. It's going to fall, and you'll be like the guy in the parable and the little kids' song that we sing, the wise man built his house. That's where we get if we haven't built our faith on the resurrection and on his firm foundation. So this morning, if you've begun to slip, if the firm foundation is not what you've set your heart on and you've drifted away from that, as we sing this song, be committed to change that. Maybe this morning the resurrection really hadn't taken hold in your mind just yet, but maybe through the words of Mark it has, and you realize there is a king who died for me and rose again, and that ability to defeat death is something that I want. My allegiance to this king above anybody else is something I want to give. That's also something we can do this morning. But maybe neither one of those things apply to you. Maybe you gave yourself to Jesus a long time ago, and you've continued to be faithful to him. When is the last time you shared it with somebody else? When's the last time that you spoke about a dead guy not being dead anymore, something you have talked about to somebody? When's the last time you followed the commission that the king gave?